Good morning. You know, I woke up this morning, my throat was feeling a little hoarse, and I thought, well, if that's all that goes wrong, you know. So, you know how the Browns and the Cavaliers, they have what they call like throwback uniforms that they wear? We're throwing back to 1965, guys. So if somebody could look in the back and see if there's a flannel graph back there. Some of you remember that, right? The flannel graphs? Okay. Hey, welcome everybody here this morning. Thank you for all coming out. We have some visitors here today, some friends of ours, Bill and Holly, Dan and Connie. Fran's sons Paul's here, so be sure to give them all a big welcome today. I had some really great slides, by the way. But anyways, hey, a few years ago, I had a lesson here. It was around Christmas time, and it was called, What Did Mary Know? I don't know if you remember it or not, but it was based on the song by Mark Lowry, Mary, Did You Know? And we looked at what did Mary actually know about this son that she was about to bring into the world. Well, today, you know, we're just a couple weeks away from Easter, so now our focus is going to be upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an event that not only changed the history of the world, but changed the way man would view his eternal destiny after he left this light. So today, instead of asking the question, what did Mary know, we're going to ask the question, what did God know? Now, I know what some of you are thinking, Ken. God knows everything, but that would make for a very short lesson. So we're going to look today at some things. We're going to look at the plan of salvation. But instead of looking at it from our human standpoint, we're going to look at the plan of salvation from God's perspective. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had to make a heavy decision? You know, I truly wonder sometimes, what did God see? What did God know when he made some of the decisions that he made? But have you ever made a really weighty or heavy decision? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, a lot of times Fran and I are like, what restaurant are we going to eat at? You know, it's like, and then everyone I name, she'll say no, but not those kind of decisions, you know, or maybe some of the young people here, they're deciding, should I go to Ohio State or should I go to Michigan? That's not a decision, folks, okay? You go to Ohio State, right? So, I'm talking about the kind that you pray over, that you sweat over, that you shed tears over, that you lie awake at night thinking about, and they cause stress and anxiety. Those are the kind of decisions that I'm talking about. Now, you don't have to show a show of hands for this, but I'm just going to ask, did you ever have to make a decision to take a loved one off of life support? Wow. I haven't, and I just hope I never, ever have to do that. What a decision to have to make. That's a weighty decision. That's a heavy decision. What about the doctor tells you you need to have a surgery, but the surgery itself could be life-threatening? You know, there's a lot of risks involved. That's a heavy decision to make. What about the young person that decides to join the military during active wartime, knowing that they may not never return, may not never, is that, well, anyways. I'm glad Mr. Brummigan's not still here. But that's a heavy decision to make. You know, this life is just filled with troublesome, heavy decisions. But I have a few questions for you today. Have you ever thought about the heavy decisions, there goes, heavy decisions that God had to make? What about his decision to leave heaven and come to earth? What about his decision to take on our image? Now think about that. Why would the one who created us in his image want to recreate himself in our image? What was his purpose? What was his motive, his end game? What was in it for him to do any of that? And then there's what I call the other sacrifice. You know, usually when we think about the sacrifice of Christ, we think about what? His death upon the cross, or maybe the events that led up to the death on the cross. But what if there was another sacrifice that was even greater than this, at least from God's perspective, where more than just his life was at stake? We're also going to look at what was the real cost? What was the real cost and the real consequences of these decisions that God made? Is it possible that Christ gave up something else by choosing to come to earth? So we're going to look today, if you do have your Bibles, that's those, they're right in the front row, there in front of you. But if you do, if you want to look up the scripture, it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I know we're a little spoiled because we're used to them all being up there. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So from this passage, we can see that Jesus' sacrifice didn't necessarily start at the cross. Actually, his big sacrifice started in heaven. Notice it says he was equal to God. On all counts, Jesus is God. But he didn't count it as a thing to be grasped. I find this interesting because so often, you know, when we talk about grasping something, I reach out and I grasp this. But the Greek word that's used here, grasp, means he already has a hold of it, but is he willing to let it go? Well, he saw that being on equality with God wasn't a thing to be held on to tightly. I'm going to just about guess that every single one of you sitting here has something in your house that you would have a hard time letting go of. You know, when the wife puts the golf shirt out there for the yard, so you wait a minute, no, you know, you can't do that. I'll bet we all have something that we don't want to let go of. Now, I happen to bring something with me today that I grasp. I don't want to let go of this. No matter how much money you would offer me, I wouldn't let go of this. If you can't see it up there or in the back, what this is, it's just a old pocket watch. In fact, the only thing that's really distinct about it is it's 139 years old. That's a pretty old pocket watch, isn't it? You know, it doesn't work, or if it does work, I wouldn't know because it takes a key to wind it, and I don't have the key to wind this old pocket watch with. And up at the top here, I see there's a little hole where you would put a ring in there and a chain on it and maybe hook it, I don't know, I guess they hook it to belt loop or whatever back in the day. And I see it's, you know, this was probably silver. At one time, this was probably a beautiful watch. But now it's kind of tarnished and the patina has set in. And so, Ken, why do you want to hold on to this watch so bad? What's so special about it? Well, this watch belonged to my great-grandfather who came to America from Germany in 1881 at the age of 12. Now, I opened this watch up and I found out that on the inside of it where the working mechanism is at, there's actually a serial number in there. And I was able to track that serial number down and find out that this watch was made in 1885. That means my grandfather would have been 16 years old when he was given this. Was it a birthday present? Don't know. Christmas present? Maybe it belonged to my great-great-grandfather. And he passed it down to my great-grandfather, who passed it down to my grandfather, and eventually passed it down to me. So at any cost, I got a tight grip on this. I would not let this go because of the history behind it, because the sentimental value behind it. I hope to pass it down to my son, and eventually it gets passed down to my grandson. But you know what? It's just a watch. Think about this. Jesus views his equality with God. Doesn't get much bigger than that, does it? He views his equality with God as something not to be held on to so tightly, but he was willing to let go of it to come to this earth to bring salvation to us. And had he not done that, salvation would have never made it to earth. You know, I think about all the earthly kings that have walked this planet. You know, they all lived in their big kingdoms, and they all had luxuries, and they all had everybody as servants and subjects to them. And yet, I don't ever recall one king in history that gave up their power, their authority, their kingdom to become a servant. Do you? Why not? Well, the cost would be too great. The experience would be too humbling, and to serve would just be too humiliating. You see, there's a certain selfishness, I think, that lies within man, that we want to hang on to the things that we've accumulated in this life. And yet, Jesus relinquishes heaven to come home, or to come here, to be a servant. Now, just think about this, to kind of embellish upon this a little bit. Think about where Jesus lives at the time. He lives in heaven. I mean, this is the place we're all wanting to go to when we leave this earth, right? We want to go to heaven. A place where there's no hate, no gossip, no grumbling, no complaining, no lying, no cheating, no stealing or coveting or killing. Nobody's arguing over meaningless things like we do here upon the earth. There's no political agendas or governments to be agitated with. There's no power-seeking people that because of their status or their riches, they put themselves over somebody else. All this stuff that we see on the nightly news every night. I mean, these are all the reasons why we want to go there, right? Place of infinite beauty. The sun always shines. There's no storms or turbulent winds or snow, right? The sky's always blue. The waters are always peaceful. There's always love and kindness and goodness are the primary emotions. Yet, we desire heaven because it's a place of eternal joy and eternal happiness. We want to go because nobody's going to be hungry. Nobody's going to be thirsty or sighing or crying or bemoaning the tragedies, you know, that we face in this life on earth. No more sickness, no death, no cancer, no stress, no depression, no wars. There's not even going to be any natural predators in heaven. You know, it says, I think it might be in Isaiah where it says about the kingdom that the lion will lie down with the lamb. I guarantee you, if the lion laid down to the lamb here, the lamb would be lunch, right? But in heaven, no natural predators. Heaven is everything we wish our existence on earth would be like. I can understand you and I wanting to leave here and go to heaven. I don't understand why Jesus wanted to leave heaven and come here. It doesn't make sense. You know, in heaven, he didn't have any pain or suffering or sorrow, but he's going to come to a place where his name's going to be the Man of Sorrows. Think about that. Just doesn't seem like a good decision to me. I mean, that would be like me trading this for just an old cheap Timex from the dollar store. Doesn't make sense. The other thing I want to look at is beyond this, did Jesus give up something that he could never, ever get back? In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28, we let there be light. Yeah, we got scriptures up there. Good. Okay. It says, when the end of time comes, Jesus is going to conquer all his enemies, and his last enemy is going to be death. And when he puts death under his feet, we read, God has put all things under his, that is, Christ's authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that doesn't include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. So when all things are under Christ's authority, the Son himself will put himself under God's authority. Well, as well as I can remember, if I'm under somebody's authority, if I put myself under the authority of my boss, I'm not equal to him. I'm in subjection to him. You see, when Jesus gave up being God, it appears that he gave it up permanently. And what about that choice for him to become one of us? I mean, why would the sinless desire to be like the sinful? I mean, how big was that sacrifice? Let's put this in perspective. Every one of you out here, you know, that have had young children or maybe now grandchildren, there's not anything you wouldn't do for them, right? I mean, you would sacrifice your very life for your children and grandchildren. Well, what if that child came down with a deadly disease that was threatening their life? Would you be willing to give your own life in that person's place? We probably all would. You know, we love our kids that much. We would probably give our own lives. But what if the deal was this? In order for you to save that child, you would have to exchange your life with somebody else's. You have to live somebody else's life. You might think, well, you know what, okay, I'd even be willing to do that. But what if that person was serial killer Ted Bundy? You know, that murdered countless women. What if that person was Jeffrey Dahmer that did unspeakable things to humans? What if it was Charlie Manson or maybe Adolf Hitler? You had to change and live their life for your child to be saved. Would you still make that decision? Boy, tough. That's a tough one, isn't it? Because now it's a whole different scenario, a whole different odds. But I think sometimes what we don't realize, in a sense, this is exactly the kind of decision that Jesus made to save you and me. By taking on our image, it's kind of like he took our place. He lived our life. He paid the penalty for our sins, and he hung on the cross in our place. See, in a way, he did live our lives by taking all of our sins upon him. The other thing I want to look at is also about God's timeline. Kind of interesting to me, his timeline for when he saved man, because I think logically we would all think that it was after he created Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve falls into sin, that God decides to save man. That's not the case at all. We find that God's plan was already put in place before you and I, or man, ever set foot upon the earth. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined or predetermined that we would be adopted into sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance to the pleasure of his will. It's almost a paradox to me. You know, if God's plan was to save man before he ever put man on the earth, and that tells me he had to know the inevitable, that man would always choose sin over him. But not only does he create him, but he puts him in a paradise garden, only knowing, what did God know? Only knowing that he's going to have to remove them from that garden. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and, you know, replenish the earth, only to know that things would get worse when we did that, not better. Look at Genesis 6, verses 5 through 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of his thoughts was only evil continually. When he saw how evil man was, he was sorry that he even made man. It says it grieved him in his heart. You ever wonder why does sin separate us from God anyways? I mean, what's the big deal, right? Okay, so I tell a little lie. So I covet a little. I cheat a little. I steal a little. I lust a little. What's the big deal? I mean, after all, we're just human, right? Well, I think what we miss sometimes is that when God created Adam and Eve, he creates them as an extension of himself. It said that when God breathed into Adam, he breathed in him his breath of life, and man becomes a living soul at that point. So there's a part of God that lived in man right from the very beginning. There's also something about God's nature that by default separates us from him. See, God will always be completely holy, completely pure, and completely undefiled. And unlike us, he can't sin or be tempted by sin. And this is where the problem lies. You see, the Spirit of God cannot dwell in the same container as sin. Let me give you an illustration. Okay, so when I wore a younger man's clothes, as the song says, back in probably in my 20s, you know, it wasn't uncommon for guys to go out and change their own oil in their car, right? I mean, you pull the car out in the driveway and you get this big old pan and you slide it up underneath there and then you kind of scooch under on your back and then all, you know, all this rust and stuff's falling on your face. But up underneath there in the oil pan, there's this little plug there that holds the oil in. So you reach up, you know, and you get it loose and you start unscrewing it. Of course, as soon as it comes unscrewed, all the oil goes down your arm, first of all, before it ever makes it to the pan. You try to keep the face out of the way and all that so that, you know, you don't take a face full of that. But let's pretend for a minute that you're sitting there with a pan full of this nastiest, grungiest, dirtiest looking stuff you ever seen in your life. It's a hot summer day. It's July or August, and you're sweating profusely, and your buddy's over there, and he comes out of the house, and in his hand, he has this clearest, cleanest, purest, ice-cold spring water that you ever saw. And he's bringing you a drink. But the first thing you notice is, first of all, the glass wasn't completely full. So you're like, okay, well, did he take a sip of it or what, you know? But he's bringing it out for you. But you notice in his other hand, he's got a measuring cup. And he reaches down into that pan, and he pulls up a big gob of that stuff right in the water. And he hands it to you. And you're like, no way, man, that's disgusting. I'm not going to drink that stuff. Well, what's the problem? Well, see, that pure, clean water, it's now polluted. It's now undesirable. But something else happens when oil and water is put in the same container. And what's that? It doesn't mix. It separates from each other. Why? Because the nature of the oil and the nature of the water are not compatible. And so they automatically separate from one another. You see, when we choose to sin, by nature, God can't exist in the same container with the sin because it would compromise his very nature of who he's in. So immediately, when man sins for the first time when he comes upon the earth, he immediately is separated from God by default. Fortunately, the story doesn't end there. You see, we have a God of second chances. You have a God that knew who we were, who knew his creation, who knew that we were nothing but dust. So, what did God know? Well, God knew that his one day beloved David, a man after his own heart, would commit adultery with Bathsheba and murder her husband. God already knew that one day he would meet a woman standing at the well who had married five times and was shacking up with a sixth guy that she wasn't married to. He already knew that one day there would be a disciple in the 12 named Judas Iscariot that walked with him and talked with him and watched miracle after miracle being performed and heard all the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and all that, but for greed would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. What did God know? Well, he knew that one day there would be a beloved disciple named Peter, one of his good friends, who on the night of his betrayal and crucifixion would deny that he even knew who he was. And not just once, but denied him three times. What did God know? Well, he knew that he would be beaten. He knew he would be spit upon. He knew he'd be mocked. And eventually, he would be nailed to a cross where he would hang in pain and anguish for 6 hours. And yet, he still chose to forfeit heaven and take our place on the cross. He still chose to bear our punishment for the sins that we committed. Isn't that amazing? So why is God so forgiving? I think that's another one of those paradoxes, because it's not a question that can be answered with logic or reason of why he's so forgiving. It's not based upon anything that we did or anything that we said or any works of righteousness that we have done. But I think there's two scriptures that I believe best describe his motive and his course of action. Of course, the first one is John 3:16. For God loved its creation. He loved this world so much that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but could have everlasting life. And the second passage is Romans 5:8. God demonstrated this love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To close the day, what did God know? Well, he knew that you would be sitting here today, every one of you. He knew that I would be preaching this lesson. He probably knew the screen was going to go out. No, I'm sure he knew that. But it did come back on. We're glad. Thanks, Tom. I appreciate that. But God knew we would be sitting here today hearing the message of salvation. So the question is, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ to live for him, well, his plan of salvation is very, very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave his life upon the cross. Believe that you were separated from God from your sins, but you're willing to repent of those sins and turn from them. And believe that by the act of baptism, you can be raised up to walk in a new life. You can have all those sins washed away, all those sins forgiven. Now, there might be somebody here today that has been attending a while, and maybe you kind of like this congregation, and you're already a believer, and you might want to place your membership here and continue to worship. If that's the case, we would love to have you as well. But either way, whichever decision that you need to make today, we ask that you do it while together we stand and sing.